Good to see each of you this morning. We continue this morning our study of Mark's Gospel. He presents Jesus as the servant of God, and last week we saw the servant's test in the wilderness, where Jesus won the battle against Satan and all of his temptations. This test has been given to us. The test has now been passed, and now the servant's task must begin. We've talked about how Mark skips over many events in the life of Jesus, seemingly anxious to get to the beginning of the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. The events that he omits are things that we are usually told about in Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel or even in both. However, all three synoptics leave out what is known as Jesus' early Judean ministry, though it was not exclusively in Judea, it was mostly in Judea. Only John's Gospel covers this period, which included Jesus' first miracles and including the turning of water into wine at Cana and his first teachings. So let me point out to you that between verse 13 and Mark's account, where we concluded last time, and verse 14, where we're going to begin today, we must allow for the passing of about 1 year. This has been referred to by Bible students as the year of obscurity. The first four chapters of the Gospel of John covers this period. So let's read now of verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. He says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I want you to notice now the words in verse 14. "Now, after John was put in prison." In a sense, John had fulfilled his ministry a year before when he pointed to Jesus as the coming one. But he had evidently continued his work of proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom and of calling upon men to repent. And then came a time when he was arrested by Herod. We all know how that came about from Matthew's account. And when that happened, John's voice was silenced. His public ministry was truly at an end. At that time, Mark tells us now that Jesus moved from Judea north into Galilee. And I might just mention that the Bible tells us that this Herod, who put John the Baptist to death, was tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee was the territory that he ruled. And so Jesus did not withdraw himself from danger when John was arrested. He boldly went into the region over which the man who arrested John the Baptist was reigning. And what did the Lord do when he went into Galilee? Well, he went to do his Father's work. He set himself to his task. He had been doing that for some time in Judea, but now he goes into Galilee. Mark's point in the two verses that we've read, I think, is that the servant has a work to do. All the preparation for the work has been done. The affirmation in the work has been achieved. The temptation of the devil to cause him to abandon or avoid completing the work has been spurned. It has been rebuffed by the Lord. The Lord has shown that he is fit for the work. Everything thus far has been leading up to one thing, and that is that Christ may accomplish the work which the Father sent him to do. And what is that work? Mark tells us in verse 14, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." If you're reading from any other translation than the King James or the New King James, from which I read, yours simply says preaching the gospel of God or proclaiming the gospel of God. So what was the work, the task of this suffering servant? Put very plainly so we can all understand it, his work was to preach. His work was to preach. And what did he preach? He preached the gospel of God. Probably every one of you this morning know that the word gospel means good news. Jesus came to bring good news to men. If you follow that word gospel all the way through the New Testament, you'll get a good sense of its content. We can't do that this morning, But I think we can see it in two or three places. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The gospel is the good news of truth, because the gospel is the truth. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, we read, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." The gospel is the good news of hope. The coming of Jesus brings hope to the hopeless heart. And then look again at the description in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." I ask you this morning, is not truth and hope and peace good news? That is what Jesus came preaching. If we had time, we could see where it is also the gospel of immortality and the gospel of salvation. Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, telling of the forgiveness of sins through him when men repent and believe. And Mark then sums up, I believe, the message that Jesus brought to Judea and now brings to Galilee with two announcements made by the Lord and two commands. The two announcements are these. First, the time is fulfilled. That is to say, the preparation is complete. The time everything has been pointing to, the time that our people have been waiting on, the time of times that shall never be again, it is here. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son," Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. That was Jesus' first announcement when he came into Galilee. The second was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. In a sense, this statement is an expansion of the first announcement. And it goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, where God had prophesied of a kingdom that was coming to men which would never be destroyed. And thus the Lord states that all the necessary preparations and preliminaries for this had been completed, and the next event could only be the coming of this kingdom. The ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus were preparatory in some way. John prepared for Jesus, and Jesus prepared for his kingdom, the establishment of the church. What did Jesus announce? The kingdom is at hand. The Greek verb translated at hand can be rendered "has come near." I think that's the way mine renders it in the footnote. The kingdom has come near. So the time has come near for that kingdom to begin. Those are the two announcements that Jesus makes. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what are the two commands that Jesus gives? The first is repent. Preaching leads to a call for decision. All men are sinners. Sin is the universal human condition. And until our sin is acknowledged and confessed, there's no hope for any person. That's why preaching is so important. Jesus is calling on people who have offended God, and that is everyone, to turn 180 degrees from the direction in which they're going and begin to walk back toward God. The second command is to believe in the gospel. Notice, believe in the gospel. Jesus preached that men must believe in the good news. That simply means to take Jesus at his word, to believe that God is the kind of God that Jesus tells about, to believe that God so loves the world that he will make any sacrifice to bring us back to himself, to believe that what sounds too good to be true is really true. Believe in the gospel, Jesus says. And so Jesus has come into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He has set himself to his task, his mission. But Jesus can't accomplish his mission on earth alone. He needs companions, helpers, friends whom he can trust. He needs disciples whom he can teach, and co-workers who will share his task, and who in fact will keep after the task of preaching and seeking lost souls after he has gone back to the Father. And so after publicly proclaiming the good news, he now begins selecting good men. Beginning at verse 16, Mark's account says this: "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Let's look for a moment at Jesus' call to these men to follow and fish. And before we're through, I want us to see that we who are Christians, though not having the exact call they were given, do have a similar one. It may seem surprising to us, maybe even incredible, that these men would follow Jesus so immediately. Jesus' call of his disciples can be a little confusing if we don't make certain distinctions in the different accounts in the Scripture. And it's the distinction that I mentioned earlier, that there was an earlier ministry of Jesus, primarily in Judea, that covered about a year in length before he entered this Galilean ministry mentioned in Mark's Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 14. The Judean ministry is reported, as we said, in the early chapters of John's Gospel. And when we look at both accounts, Mark's account and John's account, we see that Mark chapter 1 is not the first time that Jesus had met Peter and Andrew, and possibly James and John. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, was an earlier time where they started following him at the outset of his ministry. And there they were the ones who sought out Jesus and spent some time with him where he was staying. And they most likely witnessed his miraculous understanding of the heart of Nathanael. Remember, Jesus said, "I saw you when we were under the fig tree." Jesus knew about him before he even came to him. And heard him speak of his ministry. So that incident is an earlier time, probably several months previous to this. And the way they respond to his call here is most likely because they were well prepared by their previous knowledge of the Lord as described for us in John chapter 1. So here in Mark's account, Jesus first came to Simon and Andrew, who were working as fishermen on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In other places in the Bible, this sea is called Lake Gennesaret, and it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's not really what we would call a sea. It's a very large lake, which is about 12 miles long and 6 miles wide at its widest point. It's 690 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake on Earth in elevation. The only lake lower is the Dead Sea, and it, of course, is a saltwater sea. For many of the towns on the shores of this lake, the Sea of Galilee, their thriving industry was fishing. The waters teemed with fish. There were many fishermen in Herod's district of Galilee. Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian, was for a time the governor of Galilee. He tells us in his writings that in his day, 330 fishing boats sailed the waters of this lake. And various kinds of fish were taken there which were not found elsewhere. Fish was the staple diet of people in all of Palestine. They seldom ate meat. Now, of course, the fish they mostly ate in all of Palestine was saltwater fish because they were by the salt water. Fresh fish was a delicacy in Jerusalem and in places like Rome. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee was a pretty lucrative business. Jesus' call of these four fishermen in Mark's account, all of them doing their day's work, is divided into two parts. Jesus found the first pair of brothers fishing with their nets in the sea. The second pair he found with their father in their boat, and they were mending their nets. Apparently, even among these fishermen, there was some difference in economic standing. Simon and Andrew seemed to have had only the barest minimum of equipment, whereas James and John may have come from a fairly well-established family group, and into it is mentioned that they had hired servants. So Jesus says first to Andrew and Simon, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus, of course, is formally calling them to become his disciples. The verb Jesus used for follow there is in the same word group as is the word disciple. Some of you are reading from a translation which has Jesus saying, "Come after me. Come after me." That's probably a more accurate rendering of what the Lord is saying. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that this was a demanding call. He's wanting them to become his disciples, to set themselves to helping him with his task on earth. It will mean the breaking of some other ties, as any servant who would follow his master. However, the second thing that I would notice is that it was an equipping call. I like the way the American Standard Version renders it here. "I will make you to become fishers of men." I will make you to become fishers of men. Jesus can make out of these men something they are not. Right now they're only fishing for fish. But he can make them effective and productive in his cause on the earth. I said in one of our earlier lessons that I want to apply some of the things we learn in Mark's gospel to ourselves. And I said earlier in the lesson this morning that we do not have the same call that they had. Jesus was calling them not only to be his disciples, but to become his apostles. But Jesus does call us into his service, doesn't he? Paul speaks to Timothy of how God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. He says to the Thessalonians that we have been called by the gospel to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. So we are called into salvation, called to be saved. But we're not just called to be saved. We're not just called to be saved, we're called to serve. That's what a disciple is. There's no distinction in Scripture between the call to be saved and the call to serve. Jesus was calling these men to do something with him and for him that was necessary for his task on earth. He's calling us to do something too. The call of Christ in the gospel is not simply a call to get all your sins washed away and get your ticket punched to heaven. No, it's a call to serve. It's a call to discipleship. We can probably all do more than we're doing for Jesus now. Christ calls us as disciples too, just as he called these men. Yes, it is a demanding call, but it is an equipping call. And he doesn't leave us on our own to do his work. Rather, he supplies everything we need. Listen, Christ can make his disciples fishers of men. Can I ask this morning, are we being discipled by Jesus Christ? Are we? Are we in his school? Are we just going through the motions, doing the least we feel we need to do to be okay? Or are we with the Master at his feet every day? Are we following his commands in obedience? We become fishers of men by following Christ. The Lord equips. He trains. But at the end of the day, we must fish. I suspect most of us need to do more fishing. Peter J. Wilson was a preacher on the West Coast some years ago. Becky and Wilson certainly know him. He often taught and encouraged brethren to fish for men. There's a book on real fishing that someone told me about. It's called The Ultimate Fishing Book. Our brother Jim knows a lot more about fishing than I do. I'm not a fisherman at all, not of the literal fishing sport, and maybe he's written his own book. Some of you are good fishermen, I'm sure. But the book says this: to be great at fishing, you must fish. That's pretty basic, isn't it? I heard Pete Wilson make that same point about fishing for men 40 years ago. The book goes on. It says, and you need to study fish. Do we study people out in the world to know and understand where they are, where they're coming from, what they need, what might attract them to the gospel? And then this book about literal fishing says you need to study fish so much that you mentally enter the great chain of the life of the fish. Fishing is an art. And in it we can learn the great wealth of truth there is in this analogy that Jesus made. There are indeed similarities between fishing and fishing for men. One is that they both require patience. They involve waiting. If you're going to win men, it may not happen overnight. There's got to be groundwork, loving, caring, praying, preaching, patience. Second skill is needed. You have to use baits, lure, nets that are effective. Now, we're not talking about gimmickry. We're talking about what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, when he said, to the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. I've become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. The fish don't jump out of the water and onto the shore. There needs to be skill in knowing how to bring them in. And thirdly, persistence is needed. You must not be easily discouraged in the work of fishing for men. You got to be hardworking. I believe God expects us to be hardworking in His cause. I don't believe God has ever called a lazy man into His service. You look at the scriptures, and the men that He called in the Bible were all at their work. Moses was keeping sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Elisha was plowing. The apostles here were fishing. They were persistent, hardworking men. So Christ's call is demanding, come after me. And it is equipping. I will make you to become fishers of men. But at the end of the day, we need to fish. But let's notice the response of these first disciples to Christ's call, and I believe there's much that we can learn from it too. First, it was instant. Look at verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Now, as we said earlier, this is not the first time these men had met Jesus, at least not Simon and Andrew. They had seen and heard enough in the early ministry in Judea to have marveled about the Lord and to be prepared to follow Him. He was asking men who knew Him well, and they had at least some idea of what they were getting into when they left their nets and followed Him. But still, it was instant and it was admirable. Kent Hughes says about this, Christ came with a radical message and then a radical call. And these four responded in radical obedience. Second, it was absolute. Simon and John left their nets. James and John left their nets and left their father. So compelling was the call and the claim of Christ upon their lives that all prior claims and interests had lost their appeal. Now, some commentators, I think, have hastily concluded that these men dropped what they were doing and went with Jesus, never to return to their family or to their families or their nets again. I think that is probably incorrect. The disciples are found fishing later in the ministry of Jesus and even after His resurrection in John chapter 21. I concur with Earl MacMillan that the more correct picture is that they did not leave their fishing in any final sense. But surely as the demands of discipleship became greater, they would have been found fishing less and less. But their devotion to Jesus and their readiness to serve showed a genuineness and depth of their commitment. And in that sense, it was certainly absolute. And thirdly, it was life-changing. It was life-changing. It's both humbling and encouraging, I think, to know that the first followers of our Lord We're not great people in the eyes of this world. Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 1:28 that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. These men weren't rich. They didn't have rank. They wielded no power. But you see, the kingdom of God is not dependent upon those things. Isn't it wonderful that out of such human weakness, God's strength is made perfect in these humble fishermen? And in our experience, it can also be done if we would only follow Christ and allow Him to make us fishers of men. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you've been, God can use you if you will only follow and fish. Jesus saw these men as useful to Him, even though the world would not have thought that they were much. Human wisdom would not have thought that these men were fit for such a task. In fact, such men in such humble circumstances are often despised. I read what George Bernard Shaw, the famous Irish playwright, once scathingly said about common laborers. He said, "I've never had any feeling for the working classes except a desire to abolish them and replace them with sensible people." What a nice fellow. Contrast that with the opposite of what Abraham Lincoln said. God must love the common people because He made so many of them. What did Jesus do in our text? He came to these ordinary working class fishermen and He asked them to be His ambassadors. He saw what He could make of these men. His vision was, "Give me 12 ordinary men, and with them, if they'll give themselves to me, I will change the world." And He did. I love what Kent Hughes, who wrote a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man, said about these first disciples. He said, "The horizon of these fishermen's lives was bound by the margins of Galilee. They knew little more than the deck of their boat, the currents of the lake, and the handful of people in the marketplace. Their conversation consisted of trade talk, local gossip, family affairs, Galilean politics. In a word, they were remarkably provincial, even to the extent of having their own telltale accent. Then Christ came. And how their world changed. In place of Galilee came the world. John was to go to Ephesus. Peter went to Rome. Their hearts were enlarged to take in the whole world. Their minds, once circumscribed and committed to the smallest interests, now overflowed with deep thoughts, all because of the gospel." Yes, their following of Jesus was indeed life-changing. Has our encounter with Jesus changed our lives? Someone has well said, "What every man needs is something in which he can invest his life." Folks, let us be under no illusion this morning. The Christian is called by Christ, and he's called by Christ to invest his life in discipleship. And discipleship means following, and following means fishing. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not following. A Christian follows. And a Christian will fish, because the Lord has also called us to a task. And in that task, those first four disciples and the rest after them spent themselves, burned themselves up, and in the end died fishing for men. So let's learn from the Lord this morning and learn from these men to do something lasting, eternal, and God glorifying with our lives. Let's learn what it is to go out with courage, with persistence, with waiting, following and fishing, and hiding ourselves behind Christ and His cross. As we've said this morning, the gospel is good news. It's the good news that our sins can be forgiven. God sent His own Son to save us. The question is, will we respond in love toward Him for what He has done? We do that by making a commitment in our lives. by obedience to the gospel. And that means we believe in Jesus as our Savior. We repent of our sins. We confess Him as Lord. And then we're baptized into Him as He Himself said that we must do in Mark 16, verse 16. And if you've never done that, we say this morning, why not let this be the day that you begin following Him? And if you wandered away from Christ, not following Him as you should, you can be restored to Him if it's a private matter by praying for forgiveness for yourself. And if you have sinned publicly, confessing it publicly, and allowing us to pray with you and for you. If there's anyone who would come this morning determined to follow Christ, please do that as we stand and sing this song.
Almost persuaded.